Hey, we had a good session last time as far as I'm concerned. I enjoy sharing the word. We want to get into 1 Peter this time, so keep your Bibles handy. The theme is suffering like Jesus. In the book of 1 Peter, at least 19 times, Peter mentions suffering directly or indirectly. But he does more than that. He explains what he means by this. He explains it very clearly. And if we get this point, it's going to save us a lot of misery later on. By the way, now that the engagement has been announced, that's one more name for you guys to cross off your prayer list. I guess the girls too. When we talk about suffering, my idea used to be, well, you know, you're stoned or being hit with stones. There are several meanings to being stoned, so just for clarification. Or you're put in jail or you're beaten or you're, you know, somebody raises an eyebrow at you when you begin to witness to them, this type of thing. You don't get your job promotion. You might even be killed. Probably not in the U.S., but there are places where that does happen. And those things are true. That is a form of suffering for Christ. But you see how remote that is to Christians in North America. Very seldom are we going to suffer in that way for Christ. Does that mean that we just write off suffering as something for other Christians? No, because when Peter talks about suffering, he identifies it. You see, we're called to suffer like Jesus. This is in chapter 2, verse 21 of 1 Peter, where he says that this is the thing to which we have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should suffer. But what does he mean by suffering like Christ? And this is the thing that came to me as I'd be jogging and reviewing verses out of 1 Peter. Seems that Peter's point is simply this. Everything that Jesus suffered was unjust. There never was a thing that he suffered which he deserved to suffer. Every bit of it was unjust. When he was made the sacrifice for us on the cross, made to be sin for us, God made him who did not know sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, like 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. Our sin was placed on Christ. Christ became at that time sin for us, not because he deserved it, but because he loved us. The way he was treated while he was on earth, every bit of injustice, was all undeserved. So when we're called to suffer like Christ, you see, immediately there are thousands of opportunities open to us. Anytime we get a dirty deal, we can identify with Christ. Anytime someone treats us unjustly, we can identify with Christ. And that's the only condition, as I get it out of 1 Peter, in which we can identify with Christ by way of suffering. See, some guy says, well, we had to live overseas and all this Mickey Mouse of adjusting to another culture, suffering for Jesus. Baloney. You know, American businessman goes over there. You know, just an educated heathen. He goes through all of that. People break into his house and steal. His kids don't get to see their grandparents, but every so many years. What difference is there? Nothing. Our guy says, well, you know, I had to suffer for Jesus because this professor pulled a snap quiz on us and I wasn't prepared. Tough, man, but don't blame Jesus for that, you know. Everybody in the class had to go through that. Or, my girl rejected me, I'm suffering for Jesus. Baloney. A lot of heathen get rejected by their girlfriends. so on. It's when somebody treats me unjustly, then I get a chance to identify with Jesus. Okay? Not only are we to suffer unjustly before we can identify with Christ, but in that suffering, we are to react as He did. And this is where the rubber meets the road. A lot of people suffer unjustly, but boy, they're letting you know about it. You've got the sob story, you know, that all my life, blah, 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 and so on. You never hear that from Jesus. You never hear any of this complaining about his situation. You never hear him telling what a dirty deal he got from somebody. You never hear him complaining, for example, about the numerous illegal treatments that he received when he was taken in for trial, where they violated their own laws and the way they handled him. None of this. So we're to react as he did. I mentioned earlier that we're sheep. And one of the things about sheep is that when the shearer comes and strips it of its wool, it's basically submissive and quiet. And when it goes to slaughter, as in Isaiah 53, when it speaks of Jesus, it says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You don't hear this. This is a dirty deal. You can't do this to me. It's unfair. I have my rights. Not a word. In the U.S., we are basically rights-oriented. You know, the policeman stops this criminal, and he says, now I have to explain to you that you have certain rights. In some countries, it doesn't work that way. You know, the guy is whisked off and he's guilty until he's proven innocent. Whereas in our society, we're innocent until proven guilty. We're so rights-oriented that we talk in terms of people getting what they deserve. I remember one time we were driving in Singapore and there was this young fellow that was on a motorcycle and he whipped around us on his motorcycle and there was a truck in front of us, so he had to really whip it to the left. And he turned too far, and the wheels went out from under him, and so he's bouncing along in the seat of his pants. And I was thinking, well, yeah, you were asking for it. You got it. Man, that's rights-oriented, isn't it? Where is the mercy in all of that? Now, where's the compassion? What if God looked at us like that and said, well, yeah, you deserve it. But he doesn't. Psalm 103, 10 through 12 talks about this, says that he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are higher above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. That's the way he deals with us. Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, didn't say, well, you should have thought about bringing your lunch. You know, here we're out of town and you knew I was going to be speaking for a while. No, he was moved with compassion on them. Where is our compassion? It's hard to be compassionate when you're concerned with your rights and, you know, justice. By the way, I appreciate the emphasis that we have on each person has his rights and there should be justice. But I recognize that there's a danger of having cold, brittle, hard truth and no mercy, no compassion. And Jesus doesn't operate that way. In John 6:35, when he was talking about John the Baptist, he said he was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. He was not just a shining light, but he was a burning light. You know, in weather like this, we go into a house in the evening. If there's a fireplace and a lamp, where do we want to be? We want to be by the fireplace. And when a Christian is burning with the love of Christ, that's where people want to gather. They're not too drawn to this guy who is doctrinally orthodox and very correct but is, you know, without warmth. They want compassion. Okay. In 1 Peter 2, verse 18, he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, as long as they treat you with kid gloves and grant you all your rights." You see that? That's not in there. How can you see it? No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. To the guy that doesn't give you Christmas leave. Or the guy that says you have to work late tonight. Or the guy that says, I don't know the navigators. Why should you go to their conference? You've got work to do here." He says that we are to be submissive to them. Titus goes even further than that. In Titus chapter 2, there are a number of classes of people dealt with there. Titus was on the island of Crete, and there was a church that was started there, and there were some Jewish proselytizers that were going in, preaching things that were not true, Jewish myths and so on. And Paul left Titus in Crete to establish the churches there, to raise up leadership, to appoint elders, to set in order the things that were lacking and so on. And here he gives some of the things that are required of people in order to beautify the doctrine. You know, a woman, like the guy says, a little powder and a little paint makes a woman what she ain't, this type of thing. Women are, you know, they're attractive, but if they want to be more attractive, they fix their hair and just a little touch of red on the lips and, you know, coloring, etc. Too much is too much, but, you know, the right amount, it really brings them out. That's adorning, you know, earrings, whatever. The doctrine of God is altogether acceptable, nothing wrong with it. But we adorn it by the kind of lives that we live. We beautify it. We become salt. You know, and salt has a drawing power. Whoever takes salt usually gets thirsty. And Christ puts us here so that people will become thirsty for the water of life. We adorn this doctrine. We make this doctrine attractive. People see what's going on. Hey, man, the guy's got something. Okay, in order to adorn the doctrine, in verse 9 of chapter 2 of Titus, Paul tells Titus, "Bid the slaves be submissive to their masters and to give satisfaction in every respect." Oh, wow. They are not to be refractory. That is, they're not to be hard to deal with or hard to process. They're not to pilfer, you know. Well, nobody will miss this wrench. I'm starting a collection at home of my own tools, this type of thing. Back in the war, my brother was working in an ordnance factory in San Antonio. He said one day, as I remember, that the word got out just before quitting time, there was going to be an inspection as people left. And he said you could hear tools dropping all over the shop. You know, people forget that somebody has to pay for that. But to show entire and true fidelity, hi-fi. What does that mean? What is hi-fi? What is high fidelity? Don't say hi-fi. Yeah. It's a true reproduction of the original. And that's what he wants with us. A true reproduction of the original. High fidelity. Totally trustworthy. That's the word to servants. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Okay? Back to 1 Peter 2, verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle," this is from the King James, "but also to those that are froward." The word froward is an old English word, and what it means is self-willed or perverse. You have a boss like that? What are you supposed to do? Well, you organize a strike. You demand better working conditions. And then you read the Bible and it says, hey man, you're to be submissive to this self-willed, this perverse boss that you have. But I'm not getting my rights. So, tell me something new. Perverse means turned aside from right or truth, obstinate in the wrong, capricious, that is, changes easily, and unreasonable in opposition. That's quite a description, isn't it? I'd like to have a boss like that. Turned aside from right or truth, obstinate in the wrong, capricious and unreasonable in opposition. Lovely character. And Peter says, yeah, be submissive to it. Why? Because there's a better reason for living on earth than getting our rights. And that is reflecting the glory of one who walked through this earth, getting double dealings and bad treatment at every turn until they nail him to a cross. And that's the one we're called to follow. I gave this message in a church not so long ago. And afterwards, well, that night, I was talking with some of the people, and they said there was a fellow who heard the message that morning, Christian guy, and he had a beard. And in his job, the boss didn't really like him to have a beard. He thought it'd be better for their business if the guy would cut his beard off, but this guy was insisting on his rights. And then he heard this. And the Lord spoke to him, and so he decided, okay, cut off the beard. But don't you have a right to... Yeah, but we're not concerned with our rights. We're concerned with bringing glory to the Lamb. And that means being submissive to those over us who don't treat us exactly the way that we would choose to be treated. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is surprised at the Corinthians because they're having lawsuits, you know, the Christians among themselves. And he says in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is defeat for you. Yeah, you win the case, but you lost. The moment you decide to have a lawsuit, you lost. Yeah, but suppose I'm not getting fair treatment. Well, so what? I mean, is that new? Is there something unusual about that? Yeah, but I may not get my proper share of the inheritance. So what? Then you don't have to pay taxes on it. You know, it's good night. Why not rather suffer wrong? I mean, rather than go to court against a brother, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Defrauded means to cheat. You know, why not rather be cheated out of something? That's better than going to court. What a testimony to the unconverted judge when a group of Christians come and they're squabbling and they say, we've got to have you settle who gets the property here. And the judge tucks it away. Another batch of these religious people that just don't have it put together yet. It's a terrible testimony. That includes divorce, doesn't it? Because you have to go to court to get a divorce. I understand anyway. I've never been divorced. Go before the heathen and have them break up what God has joined together. Doesn't that make sense? Boy. Yeah, but she's not and he's not. So what? Maybe this is just the kind of treatment I need to sharpen me before God. To make me the kind of person that God wants me to be. See, iron sharpens iron, in Proverbs it tells us. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Now when iron sharpens iron, you get a file and you begin going over the edge of an axe with it. And then you feel the edge and it's warm. And also, some of it's gone now. But it's sharper. And that's the way it is with us. We get some rough edges. And so God brings along an abrasive personality, huh? And the abrasive personality works on us. And we say, oh, it hurts. But it's the hurting of a surgeon's knife, not some guy that's running amok with his sword. And the result is that some of those rough edges get smoothed away. And then we begin to be changed. And people say, oh, yeah, you're different. I'm just sharing with Mark while I go a personal situation some years ago where my heart was all wrapped up in a situation and, man, it was painful. I mean, really painful. But during that time, God was working. So much so that it became obvious, and one guy commented on a change in me. And I wasn't even conscious of this other thing. I was all wrapped up in this particular situation. But through that, God was working His own will. Now, what happens if I run away from every hard situation? Then I don't mature. Then I'm just like the little kid that starts out to play a game, and every time he runs into a hard place in it, he wants to change the rules. And that's what you have in society today. People that have grown up physically, but they haven't matured. And so they keep wanting to change the rules. They want to make exceptions. And they want to have it their own way. And so we have a bunch of, 21-year-old kids, in a sense, running around the country and running the country in some cases. They just haven't matured. As I understand it, I'm not a physicist or scientist, but as I understand it, the difference between coal and diamonds is simply this. Both have endured heat and pressure, but the diamond stayed with it longer. And so it ended up with extreme value, whereas the coal, chunk of coal, doesn't have all that much value. Paul says, I'm surprised. I mean, good night. You're called to follow Christ, and here you are going to law, having lawsuits with one another. All right, 2:19 of 1 Peter. The King James says, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. This is thankworthy. That is, it's as though God leans over from the vestibule of heaven and He says, thanks. That's the way my son reacted. He suffered wrongly and he didn't complain. If a man for conscience toward God, that is the awareness that this is the thing to which God has called him. The awareness that God is in this. See, a lot of our problems today stem from looking at secondary causes, as though there were such a thing as secondary causes with a Christian. For example, most of you are not married, so I'll use this. A girl gets interested in a guy and, she really gets involved emotionally, and then he decides this is not the thing, that God is not in this. And so she goes away and cries in the corner and sulks and gets a bad attitude toward the guy, etc., etc., etc. Or a guy gets interested in a girl and she could care less and, no response. He says, this is the will of God. She says, well, he hasn't told me yet, so forget it. And then he goes off and he has a bad attitude toward her. Well, who's in charge? Is that guy or that girl able to prevent me from experiencing the will of God in my life? Man, if that's the way I have to live, I'm in bad shape. That means anybody can just stop God from doing His will in my life. Well, if that's the best God can do, I better go somewhere else. See, people are just tools in God's hands. They can't touch me except as God allows it. There are no accidents in the Christian life. Last year, my brother down in Shreveport had two boys, one 17, one about 13. One evening, he asked the older one, "You want to go out with your buddy?" "Yeah." So he gave him a couple of bucks, told him, "Be back by 11. About 11 o'clock at night, my brother got a phone call. It was from a watchman at a railway crossing. He said, "Your son has been hurt." "How badly?" "Well, I think he's killed." And what had happened is that my nephew and this buddy of his were going along. The other fellow was driving the car. Some hedges here, and there was a freight train that was stopped and separated, and a flagman over here to the side. There were no gates. And they thought that the train had stopped to let cars go through. So they went on through. Just as they got past this train that was stopped onto the other tracks, whambo. Another train came along and broke the car up into three pieces and flipped my nephew 50 feet or so over and probably killed him instantly. Well, you know, that's kind of bad news to somebody tells you over the phone, "I think your son has been killed." No previous notice at all. And my brother could be haunted by, if I just hadn't given him the $2 to go out or, you know, any. No. There are no second causes with God. And if God wants to take one of my children, that's His prerogative. Because they're His. I'm His servant. And if He wants to take this body and lay it up in bed for a number of years, that's His prerogative. And if He wants to put me under a boss who is very abrasive, that's God's prerogative. I mean, I'm His servant. And if I have a problem with the boss, I don't really have a problem with the boss, I have a problem with God who put me under that boss. I was talking with a couple in a country where they were having some awkwardnesses with the leader there in the country. And I mentioned the sovereignty of God. "Oh yeah, yeah, we believe in the sovereignty of God." "Well, isn't it conceivable then that before you came out here, God knew who was going to be the leader when you did come here? And if He brought you out here, and this man is the leader, isn't it conceivable that there's something that God wants to do in your life, and that's why you have this kind of leadership?" No, if we believe in the sovereignty of God, then, man, let's stop fighting people. See, the Scripture doesn't say, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples," when you insist on your rights and have everything just the way you want it. No. The Scripture in John 13, 34 and 35 says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples when you have love one to another." And 1 Corinthians 13 describes love. It says, "For one thing, that it suffers long, and after suffering long, it's still kind." It's not bitter. It's not keeping a record of all these injustices. That's 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 4. And in verse 8 it says, "Love never fails." See, there's no straw that breaks the camel's back for the Christian, because love never fails. "Oh, but you don't understand, man, I don't have to. I've got my own problems." I know that love never fails. That's the thing to which we're called. Yeah, but all of these injustices, right? That helps you identify with Christ. How else would you identify with Him if it were not that you were treated unjustly as He was treated unjustly? Okay, chapter 2, verse 11. "Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul." This is 1 Peter. One of these passions that wage war against the soul is a passion for self-justification and or getting my own rights. You know, we have this desire to get a good deal, to be treated fairly, to explain when somebody misunderstands us, all of this. And it's a passion. It really burns in our soul. You watch some guy get a call from a referee when he thinks the referee is wrong. Well, you see some hot dancing on the field. Because nobody likes unjust treatment. And it'll be remembered, you know, for the rest of his life almost, type thing. It's a passion. But Peter says, be careful. Because it's like being in a room and somebody drops a hand grenade in there. If you don't leave quickly, you know, it's going to hurt. It'll war against your soul. It's like raising your head up on a battlefield. Pow! It wars against the soul. This passion to be getting the right treatment. This passion to be justified. You know how we got the story of the Good Samaritan? Some clown wanted to justify himself. In Luke chapter 10, verse 29. Before this, Jesus has been questioned by this lawyer, I think he was. What is the first commandment? Love God. The second one, love your neighbor as yourself. Then verse 29 says, but he, willing to justify himself, said, and who is my neighbor? Yeah. So then we got the story of the Good Samaritan. Because this clown wanted to justify himself. Okay, verse 15. After talking about submitting to every law of man. By the way, we are told to submit. Verses 13 and 14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So when people break the law because they say the law is unjust, be careful. Be very careful. Or it's unfair. Or it's discriminatory. Or whatever. Be very, very careful. Because the scripture says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Yeah, but they're giving us a dirty deal. We've got to strip. No. Let the heathen do that. The Christians have a better way to operate. But how are we going to get our rights? Well, you know, eventually you get them in heaven. If you don't get them here. We don't have to worry about getting our rights here. Verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing right, which means suffering unjustly and reacting the way that Jesus did, and this includes submitting to every ordinance of man, every human institution. By doing this, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That is, those who are ignorant of the grace of God. Those who are ignorant of the sovereignty of God, where there are no second causes. Those who are ignorant of a better way to live. You just silence them. They foolishly get occupied in seeking their own rights. In justifying themselves. He says, don't waste your energy on that. Just go ahead and live the right way. And you'll silence him. See, we're contract oriented. You know, spell it out. Sign the contract in triplicate or whatever. There's a GI in Taiwan. An American GI. A licensed preacher. Took his car into a shop where we used to do business there. Repair shop. And I was talking with the owner one time. He said this guy came in, the car wasn't ready, and boom! Big explosion. And this Chinese owner, he couldn't see. And he was a Christian himself, the Chinese fellow. He couldn't see what there was to get so shook up about. You know, the GI evidently thought the car should have been ready, and it wasn't ready. Boy, what a testimony, huh? Licensed preacher. He's known by his temper. Not saying he's not a good man, but this is the thing that sticks in a person's mind. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. I think that's Ecclesiastes 10, 1 or 2. We're contract oriented. We're rights oriented. And the result is sometimes we just come across as hard as nails. It's truth, cold and hard, no mercy. Now, James, in speaking about mercy, over in 2:13, says this, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, yet mercy triumphs over judgment. I mentioned in our first get-together that God accepts us as we are, unconditionally. I think one of the reasons it's hard for us to realize that is because we don't accept each other that way. We say, well, if you do this, then you're in. And if you don't, then you're out. See, there are different things involved in the Christian life. There's a thing of being totally accepted regardless of what I am, what I do, and so on in the Christian life. Then there is a total commitment to Christ in order that I can enjoy the benefits of being a Christian. And then there is a commitment to certain disciplines in life in order to be fitted to be used by God. Now, the guy who doesn't want to be totally committed to Christ, or who doesn't want to be used by God, he's still accepted by God. He's just cutting his own throat as far as enjoying the Christian life. But see, I can totally accept him and love him as a brother, because that's the way God does. He's not a second-class citizen. He's still a citizen of heaven, of equal value in God's sight, and loved as much as I am. God doesn't love me any more when I'm a full-time Christian worker than if I'm a carpenter who is making benches. And nor does he love me any less if I suddenly decide not to be a full-time Christian worker and go into making benches. He doesn't play that kind of a game. He loves me with a perfect love, and perfect means that it doesn't change. It's my love that changes, that fluctuates back and forth, that sometimes it's hot toward people and sometimes it's cold, but God's isn't that way. So mercy rejoices against judgment. By the way, we're not talking here about winking at sin. That's not the issue at all. Rather, covering sin. And we'll get to that in a minute. Okay? In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, and how did he suffer? Unjustly. Yeah. Since Christ suffered unjustly, arm yourselves with the same thought. What thought? That I am to suffer unjustly. I mean, he says, get ready. This is the way it's going to come. Don't be surprised. Don't be upset. Don't get shook. This is the thing to which we're called, to suffer unjustly. For whoever has suffered in the flesh, that is unjustly, has ceased from sin, the sin of fighting for his own rights, the sin of taking brothers to court to get his rights, the sin of self-justification, etc. So that he no longer has to live the rest of his time in the flesh to human passions, but to the will of God. He doesn't have to be ruled anymore by that demanding his rights. Rather, he can roll with the punch and know that God is in it. And God can straighten it out later on. No problem with him. Okay, verse 3 says, let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles do. That is, the time before you got straightened out with the Lord, that time, let that be enough of this living the way the Gentiles do, which is insisting on their rights, you know, always demanding that they get a fair trial, etc., etc., etc. Verse 7. This is chapter 4 still. The end of all things is at hand, therefore keep sane and sober for your prayers. Keep sane and sober because there will be many opportunities when this fleshly nature, which is still with us, will want to rise up and demand its rights. Will want to fight against a person because you're not getting a fair deal. All right, now verse 8. He says, above all, more important than getting my rights, more important than clearing up misunderstandings about myself, more important than having my own way, more important than getting a fair deal, above all of this, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of injustices. That's what love does. Yeah, but what about the other guy? No problem. God can deal with him. Let God deal with me. I'm responsible before God for my reaction and for my actions in a given situation. If a brother sins against me, okay, Matthew 15 says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, then you've gained your brother. If he doesn't hear you, then take one or two witnesses. And if he doesn't hear them, then bring him before the church. And if he still doesn't hear, okay, then you treat him as an outsider. It's very clear how we're to deal with him. But see, love covers this multitude of sins. What does that mean? I think one of the things it means is that I can be ill-treated any number of times, any number of ways, and the love that I have for the person who is doing that prevents anything but a loving reaction. This is the thing to which we're called. See, we're to love our enemies. Some of us have trouble loving our friends or co-workers or whatever. And Jesus calls us to love our enemies. I mean, the people that are out to get you, those are the ones we're called to love. And much more, of course, our brothers. Now, we say, yeah, that's right, yeah. I've got to love everybody. I've got to... Love covers a multitude of sins. How do I know it does? Well, I'll be given an opportunity to find out. There will be some brothers and or sisters who will treat me unjustly. Then I get a chance to find out if the love that I have for them is the real stuff, if it really covers. And if it doesn't cover, I'm not hooked in to the proper source. I don't have God's love flowing through me. That's why I react. That's why I want to fight back, demand my rights, and become bitter. See, bitterness, I think, basically is traced down to some guy or some gal thinking, I didn't get a fair deal. They didn't listen to me. They didn't allow me to do my thing, etc., etc., whatever, you know. And bitterness, in Hebrews 12:15, is a root which, as it grows, causes many people to be troubled. You can't keep it to yourself. It just spreads out like poison ivy. And it's deadly. And people get bitter when they fall short, according to verse 15 of Hebrews 12, of the grace of God. Grace, God's grace, keeps us from becoming bitter. And when we get wrapped up in bitterness toward a person or toward God, it's because we've ceased enjoying and experiencing His grace in us. Okay? How am I going to know that I love Him? One way is watch what happens when He treats me unjustly, or when she treats me unjustly, or something like that. That's when I know. Love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 12, he says, don't be surprised at a little unjust treatment. I mean, this is the thing to which we're called. So you're being treated unjustly? Don't cry, rejoice. Man, this is par for the course. This is the way Jesus lived. This is the way we're to live. Verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. That is, insofar as your suffering is not something you deserve, but it's unjust. Then you can rejoice, because to that degree you share the sufferings of Christ. Now, in verse 18 of chapter 3, we have a statement concerning Christ. And it really caps it off. He says in verse 18 of chapter 3, Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. See, that's unjust treatment. That's unjust suffering. But the purpose is that He might bring us to God. So we are to react as those who have been brought to God. The God who spoke the word and the universe came into existence. The God who raised Jesus from the dead. The God who has this kind of power. The God who is sovereign and in control. We're to react like people who have been brought to Him. So if someone treats me unjustly and I get a little thing going between myself and another person, I've forgotten. I've been brought to God. Man, just take the problem to Him. Let Him deal with it. And in the same way, the suffering that we endure has the same purpose, which is to bring people to God. So if I fight against the suffering, what I'm doing is closing the door on an opportunity to help somebody else come to Christ. One example that I've heard of, which really illustrates this. A Christian woman, I think in England, was married to a man who was not a Christian. He was in a pub one night with a couple of his friends, and they were complaining about their wives, and he was saying, "Man, no problem with my wife. I can stay out as long as I want, come home whenever I want." He said, "In fact, I could take you guys home right now and tell her that we wanted to eat, and she'd fix the evening meal for us, and there would be no complaint." They didn't believe him. "Okay, let's try." So they went home with him. It was late. The wife met him at the door, brought him in. He said, "We want to eat. You fix us our a meal." I don't know if he said please or not, but anyway. She fixed it, set up the table, excused herself, went upstairs to the bedroom. And these two guys turned on this fellow and began to tell him what a heel he was to have a wife like that and to treat her this way. And they just got up and left. Well, God used that. And he just broke this man, and he went upstairs and broke down and opened his heart to Christ because of the impact of this godly woman. See, her rights were being violated right and left. But there was a far more important purpose in living than to have her own rights. And that was to see her husband come to the Lord. And that's what he tells us here in chapter 3, isn't it? "Likewise, you wives," this is verse 1, "be submissive to your husband, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." Isn't that fantastic? Some people say, "Well, I don't think you should be a rug and just let people walk on you." Okay, I'll agree with that, but I'll qualify it. We're not called to be rugs. We're called to be flying carpets. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Let's turn to it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Okay, someone read verse 31 for us, please. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31.
"Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles."
They will do what?
"They will mount up with wings like eagles."
Dun, da, dun, da, dun. There goes the flying carpet. And if somebody is walking on me, and I mount up with wings as an eagle, where do I bring him? Into the presence of God. Then he's had it. You see? Because God can deal with him. But if I'm down here fighting and tripping him up and so on, it closes the door for that opportunity that God wanted to use to deal with him. So, you're right. We're not rugs. We're flying carpets. Bring him up there. And let God deal with him. One of the beautiful examples in Scripture of this is Stephen. Remember? He was being stoned, and as he was dying, he said, "Lord, don't lay this into their charge." I mean, really, these guys don't really know what's going on. And who was the young man holding the coats of those who were throwing the stones at Stephen? It was a young man named Saul. He was a persecutor of the Christians. And later on, not very much longer after this, he had authority from the high priest, and he was going to Damascus to round up Christians and give them trouble. Now, what was he thinking about, do you suppose, as he was going toward Damascus? I think all he could see was Stephen. The stones hitting him, the blood flowing, and he's saying, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge." It just blew his mind. So when Jesus said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Man, he was ready. And we have the Apostle Paul, I think largely because Stephen didn't stand up for his rights. He just took it. and he became a flying carpet. And it got up there and it was so bright that Saul couldn't see for 3 days. That's the thing to which we're called. And the thing is, we're called to it for only a short time. Chapter 5, verse 10 of 1 Peter. But the God of all grace... Yes, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. It's just a little time. Now we have all eternity to enjoy the results of our suffering, but we only have a little time in which to suffer. Just a very little time. And then it's gone. And there will never be another opportunity to suffer for Jesus. This is it. So we have to capitalize on it. It's right now. And then it'll be gone. I think this is what it means to suffer like Jesus did. Unjustly. Dirty deals. Unfair treatment. Misunderstood. Rights being violated, etc. And doing it with love for the one who is causing that to happen. And getting him up there, you know. Just waiting on the Lord. And pretty soon God says, okay, now I've got you. Because this child of mine was willing to suffer unjustly. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our loving God, for the example of Jesus Christ, who suffered for us unjustly, that he might bring us to you. We ask you today to make us the kind of people who will act and react as he did in all kinds of unfair treatment, to the end that others may also be brought to you. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.